So Matthew 7 is where we're going to be today. We wrap up this series. We're closing out the series that we've been in for the last two summers. I hope that God has worked in your life in some way. Maybe it was a single sermon. Maybe it wasn't even one that I preached. But I pray that God met you wherever it was you were the day that he put his hand on something in your life. Or maybe he's continued to work something in and through you. He's creating you to look more and more like his son Jesus through this series. And that's been my prayer, just God, would you use it? And so I pray that he continues to use it. All of the messages in the series for the last two summers are online. You can always go back. That's a great thing maybe for you and some friends in the church, in your community, your life group could easily do that if you guys ever missed a week. And so here's what I want to do. As we close this out, I want to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to read, and then I'm going to pray. I'm going to read this chapter to us that we're going to be in today, or this text, verse 15 through 27. And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to be honored, all right? So this is the word of the Lord. It says this. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, or does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's pray together. Father, Lord, as we come to your word today, Lord, I just ask that you would, God, you would shake us from whatever slumber we might have walked into this room with, God. Whatever distractions might be present in our minds, clouding our ability to hear from you today as you do an all-searching, penetrating work in our hearts, God, I pray, God, that you would remove those things so that we might see your son, Jesus. God, today I pray, Lord, that we would take very seriously these final words of your sermon, God. As we come down here to the end of this this sermon, Father, that came from the lips of your son, help us. Help us to understand what it is you are calling us to. Help us to be very honest with ourselves in light of this teaching. And God, by the Spirit at work within us, God, I pray by your grace and mercy, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, you would help us to know. Point us to the way that is found in Christ Jesus. And help us who are in you to walk faithfully before you for all of our days for the sake of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, for my wife's birthday, I won't tell you what birthday that was. She would get upset with me. We took a little trip out of town to D.C. Anybody been to Washington, D.C.? Anybody? Thank you. Show of hands. This is participatory. Thank you. Okay, so Washington, D.C. is one of my favorite cities I've ever been in. And some of you are like, you didn't spend enough time there. Maybe so. That's true. But I'll tell you this. I love how connected the city was. I love that we decided to book this trip, and We grabbed a plane, unloaded my daughter before we got on the plane with her parents, I believe. She stayed there for about 3 days, and then we got on a plane and flew in, took a train from the airport we flew into straight to this little metro line we got off of, and we booked a hotel room right off the metro line purposefully so we didn't have to rent a car or anything like that. And then we were just able to move around the city so easy. It was an incredible trip. If you know, man, D.C., there's so much to do. We went to all the Smithsonian museums. Like, we saw the Ford Theater. We did the, Natural History Museum. We ate some incredible food. We went in April when my wife's birthday is, and it's like during the Cherry Blossom Festival. So it was an incredible trip. Seriously, we look back on it, it's like one of the most fun trips we've ever been on. My bank card got locked out because we rented so many of those little bird scooters around the city. They're like, what in the heck's happening? Like, we're going too deep on these little scooters, around the town. It was like, we were like little kids living again. And it was, it was an incredible, incredible trip. Now, at the end of our trip, there was obviously so much to do in Washington, D.C. that we didn't know if we were going to be able to swing it. But there's something in D.C. if you're ever there, you got to see. It is the Museum of the Bible. Now, that's not just like classic, like I'm not being paid to say that, obviously, like you're a pastor, of course. I'm not being paid to say it. It's literally out of all of, and I'm not joking, out of all of the museums you could see in D.C., this one was unbelievably more brilliant and beautiful than any of them. I mean, like the amount of like detail and just the sophistication in the technology and just like the stuff that's inside of it. Like Martin Luther's Bible is in there. The Bibles from every seated president are housed there. There's like literal Jewish scribes in there, rabbis, like transcribing the book of John over and over and over and over. It's just crazy things, right? And what's interesting about this, like we it was towards the back of our trip, we didn't think we were going to be able to pull it off. Like, we had too much to see, too much to do. And not only that, when we went, and my wife debates this with me a little bit last night on the couch, but I remember it being a little bit pricey. So we didn't know if we were going to be able to swing it. We didn't know if it was really worth it. It's like, is this going to be cheesy? Like, what's the deal, right? But I knew a guy. Right? Last minute, I was able to make a call to my buddy, Ryan Garrett, who is one of our student pastors. And Ryan also had the phone number of the dude who runs the thing, right? So he calls this guy, he sends me his number. He said, hey, look, he's going to meet you at the will call thing. You just show up, and he'll be there to meet you. So we get there on time and everything. We rode our little scooters, shot across the mall there, and got over to the museum. And I remember we walk in, and there's lines of people just stacking up at the gates to pay. We were like kind of just sitting in the lobby, like, we've never met this guy. He's never met us. What's this going to look like? We wander around the gift shop a little bit. And then we're like, oh, man, are we going to get into this thing? And all of a sudden, this man just kind of approaches. He looks pretty professional. He looks pretty important. He goes to the ticket lady, and he says some words in her ear, and then he says, I'm assuming you're Matt and Tiffany. Yes, we are. We're the ones looking lost in the lobby. So easy to spot. He comes, and he gives us some passes. He said, wear these. You're going to jump in on this tour that I'm giving. And we got like the behind-the-scenes tour of this incredible museum. Now listen, I tell you all that because this is a picture, I believe, that Jesus begins to show us here at the end of his sermon. We didn't get into that museum. Make sure you hear this. We didn't get into that museum because we walked through the turnstile and said, hey, look, here's my pastor card. It would be really awesome and beneficial to my ministry if you just let me in. We are just two weary travelers that would love to, we couldn't talk our way into this museum. We didn't get there because we were dressed up a little bit for that day because we were going to we didn't dress to impress. That didn't buy us entrance into this thing. We got in because of who we knew. Right, we got in because this man comes from the, his important office and presents us passes, and we went with the man, and on the basis of the man. And this is what Jesus shows us here at the end of his sermon, that when it comes to right standing with the Father, an entrance into the kingdom of God, of which he's been calling his people to live as though they belong to it, the only way that we get in is not based on what we say, it's not based on what we do, it's based on who we know. That is the reason, the only reason that anyone in this room will get into the kingdom of God, not based on your good works, not based on your good words, not based on your doctrine, not based on your theological acumen, not based on what classes you've taken, how many mission trips you've been on. The only way you will gain entrance into the kingdom of God is based on who you know. And I would add this caveat, who knows you? Who knows you? Jesus has been instructing at the end of this, really throughout this sermon, that he's been instructing his disciples about what it looks like to actually belong to and live as citizens of his kingdom. Remember, it's upside down. It's countercultural. It was hard and it was different. There was a higher level of morality he was calling his people to adapt and to live for. There was a greater standard of holiness that he said you are to strive after. Yes, it's impossible to do perfectly in your own ability. But he doesn't say lower the bar. He said, no, this is the bar. The bar is holiness. And you strain and you strive and you live as though you belong to the kingdom of God. He talked about throughout the series about how we worship from a place of purity, a place where our eyes and our worship and our hearts are locked on the Father and not those around us. Remember, he's called us to not be hypocrites. He's called us to be disciples. And he showed his people what it looks like to truly be a disciple. And so here in these final breaths of the sermon, what Jesus does is he gives us a couple different word pictures here to describe the difference between the world and the way, between true followers and disciples of Christ and fake believers. And he paints this reality with a couple different word pictures. And we'll just read through a couple of these with you. He talked about two roads last week. If you remember, there's two roads. There are the road that leads to life. It is the narrow, it is the difficult, and there is the wide and the easy. He talks about, in this passage we read, two kinds of prophets. There are false prophets, false teachers, who he says are wolves in sheep's clothing. Man, they look like the sheep. You can't tell them apart. But they're wolves. We'll talk about this a little bit more. And there are true disciples, right? He goes on, he talks about two different kinds of trees. There are trees in the grove that bear fruit, true disciples. And there are diseased trees who do not. He goes on, he talks about two kinds of homes. There is the home, and both, I want to make sure when you read this text, the homes look the same. They're in the neighbor, they're in the same neighborhood, right? Like, you can't tell the homes apart. But one home has foundation issues, where the other home is built on the rock. And with all of these sets, what Jesus is doing is he is showing us here at the end of the sermon, he is showing us and really warning us about false assurance. So really two objectives in the sermon. Jesus warns us about a false assurance that some inside the church have, and he also, at the same time, not only does he warn us, but he shows us the way. How do we actually know that we belong to the kingdom? How do we lay our heads down on our pillows at night and have a rest in our souls, a peace that comes over us, that we have gained right standing before the Father on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for us? So he does two things here. He warns us and he shows us. And I'm just going to tell you, this text here, in all of the Old and the New Testament, in my opinion, is the scariest passage in all the Bible. This is the passage you need to preach around a fire at a camping trip, right? This is a passage that in all honesty, there could be movies that play throughout the month of October based on. This is a scary text. And why is that? See, this passage isn't aimed at the world. This passage isn't aimed at the voodoo priest or the outspoken atheist. That's not what this is about. This passage has the church in the crosshairs. This passage isn't, again, about the one who is outspokenly against the Lord Jesus. And you know from not only just their life, but their testimony and their speech that they can't stand the way of Christ. This is about this is aimed at the one who literally grew up in Mayberry, walked an aisle, has a fat head of Billy Graham on their wall, right? And never missed a Sunday. This is who this is. And it's geared at that person that Jesus says, hey, listen, some of you are leaning back on false assurances. Some of you think you have a relationship with me based on what you've said or what you've done, but not based on who you know. And so he wants to blow up some false assurances this morning and point us to the way. That's how he ends this whole thing out. It's like, Jesus, that's how you want to end your sermon? It's kind of scary, kind of heavy. Very important, though. The most important thing I think he could have ended on. It's like, man, how do we know? How do we stop playing games? How do we have an assurance that we belong to the kingdom of God? And listen to me, if you don't, how do we get right? How do we find right standing with God? How do we begin relationship with Jesus? How do we pull off the disguise and actually enter into a saving relationship with Christ? Jesus shows us. And so let me show you the first thing he wants to blow up in this false assurance. He says it's not about what you say. Look at verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus begins by saying what we say, our simple verbal profession of faith, what we say isn't in itself saving. It's not enough to punch your ticket. You don't gain access based on the prayer you prayed. Lip service in the church and before God is no indicator of spiritual life, okay? What we say isn't saving. In Romans 10:9, you may be thinking, does this kind of contradict what I've read of Paul? One of my favorite texts, as I lead people, sometimes I have opportunity to counsel people who say, hey, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And one of my favorite texts in all the Bible comes out of Romans 10, verse 9. Paul makes it very clear. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised his son Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So what about all the other stuff? No, somebody said. He said, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised his son Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But notice what Paul says here. He's not contradicting what Jesus taught in the sermon. Paul says something must accompany the words we speak. Something must accompany our verbal profession for our salvation to be secure. In this passage, you notice in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I was studying this week, and something just hit me. It's very surface level. You can see it if you just read your Bible. Something hit me that really challenged me, and it says this. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning that there are some who say, Lord, Lord, who do. And what's profound about that? That what we say is the same. There are people inside the church who have said the exact same thing, who have professed the exact same thing about God, about Christ, who Jesus says at the end of your life, you will come before him and he'll say, I never knew you, depart from me. So words can't be enough. So it's missing something. Something else must be there. Not only that, if you get underneath the hood a little bit and you look at the original language in the Greek, the word Lord, Lord, that he says that these false assurance, these falsely assured believers or non-believers say that Lord, Lord in Greek is a word kairos or kyrios, which is a word that means Lord or God. What they're saying, they're even in agreement that Jesus is God, yet still Jesus says, I never knew you. So what's he telling us? Doctrine's not enough, right? Just simply ascribing some things about Christ, agreement that he is who he says he is not enough to save you. Even the demons believe, the scripture says, and they shudder, right? So it's not enough to know right things about God. It's not enough to say right things about God. Something is missing. You see, a simple acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus doesn't mean that you've surrendered to it. I mean, you can say all the right things. You can have a sharp theological word bank. And even, listen to me, an admiration in the ancient Semitic languages. When you repeated something, so you say, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, Mary, Mary. It means you're communicating an emotional attachment to something. So this text even says these falsely assured people have an emotional attachment to Jesus. And they agree that he's God. Yet Jesus says, it's not enough. Depart from me, I never knew you. You can have an admiration for Jesus, write theology, and still not belong to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Our words might be the same, but our hearts are very different. What's happened internally is very different. And this is why I think the pray a prayer after me invitation is so very dangerous. And maybe some of you have come from that background. Like you were in the stadium with Billy Graham. Like literally. It's not just a joke. You were there. And Billy Graham said, pray this prayer after me. And you flooded the altar afterwards in a Nissan stadium. And even Billy Graham himself has said at the end, towards the end of his life, that most of those who came down had no true saving faith. So you prayed a prayer. You said words. You acknowledged something about Jesus. But he does not have a throne set up in your heart. And I'm not saying today that words are bad. I mean, we are called to call on the Lord Jesus in faith. We are called to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. So I'm not throwing out words altogether as a vital piece of our profession of faith that leads to a right standing with God. But what I am saying is that you cannot abracadabra yourself to heaven. Right? It is not a spell book that gets you into the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is not about reciting anything. It's not about, just repeating some incantation that gives you, you wave this magic wand over yourself, and now, guess what? You're in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not how it goes down. Salvation doesn't begin with a spell cast. Salvation begins with submission to Christ. And Jesus says that what we say is not enough. But he goes on. He says, it's not what we say that is truly saving. But he goes on, he says, it's not even about what we do. Look what happens in the very next verse, in verse 22. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, they say it again, all right? God, God, I have this emotional attachment to you. I know the right things to say. I've repeated the right things after even the ones around me. This, again, I'm kind of side note. I'm chasing some bunny trails a little bit, but go with me. This is what I've seen so often in a lot of, like, in my years of student ministry, right? Even being in proximity with the professions of faith with other believers is dangerous. Because we think, if I just do what they do, if I just say what they say, if I just act it out. When I was 10 years old at the First Baptist Church of Smyrna, before it was Life Point, my brother one day on a Mother's Day went down front to receive Christ. He says to this day, that's the day he believed in Jesus. I will tell you, I followed him. I didn't want to be in the pew by myself. I was like, no, I'm not doing that. So I chased him down the aisle. Next thing I know, I'm in a side room sitting with a counselor, and we're praying a prayer. We're waving the spell book over us. And a couple weeks later, my brother and I both were baptized. And I lived under this false assurance for years of my life until I was on a curb line outside of my apartment in Knoxville wrestling with my pastor on the other side of the phone saying, look, I've already been baptized. I've already done that. And he said to me, no, look, but do you know Jesus? See, it's not about what we say. It's not even about what you do. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? I joked last week, never done that. And do many mighty works in your name. This is where this gets scary, because this false mark of assurance here is probably even more deceptive than the one prior. Jesus says that there will be some who come to him on judgment day and they say, Lord, Lord, and then they begin to lay out a religious resume that makes every one of us blush. None of us measure up. They say, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not have incredible gifting? I mean, think about that. Prophesy, which means to say something before it comes to pass. Gifted. Do we not cast out many demons? They had spiritual experiences that none of us have had. Maybe. Some of you, I'd love to have the conversation if you have. I want to learn. Did we not do many mighty works? Not just did we go to church. Some of that's like the mightiest work we can do in a week. Just keep up with our Bible reading plan. We're talking about mighty works in your name. I'll admit when I read this, that this activity of the falsely assured is pretty impressive. Right? They prophesy, they demon cast, they did mighty works. These brothers sound legit. Yet Jesus says he will declare to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is warning us again this morning that we can do a whole lot for Jesus and still not belong to Jesus. And maybe today some of you are here and you are leaning back on what you have said and what you have done, on your works and your words to justify you before God. But what is missing? You do not know Christ. You do not know Christ. Jesus is telling us here, and I want you to just think about this. We're not talking about the one in the church who is living a life in stark rebellion to the way of Christ. We are talking about the one in the church who has every page in his passport or her passport stamped from the mission trips that they've been on. We're talking about the faithful giver. We're talking about the one who shows up to serve and prays over the building. This is what Jesus is describing to us. This is the one who taught the Bible classes, who led the prayer meetings, who saw incredible things happen through their ministry. Like, people were encountering God in their ministry, and yet Jesus is going to say to that person, depart from me. I never knew you. This means there is the capacity and the potential that there will be ministers, paid church staff that will hear these words. Can you imagine now why this is scary? How do we know Jesus? Jesus says your gifting won't get you there. Your serving isn't going to save you. We cannot preach, pray, or pry open the gates of heaven with all that we do. So how do we get there? Jesus says, it's not your morality or theology, mission or ministry. It's based on who you know. It's who you know. It's about who you know. Look at verse 23 with me. I want to show you this. Jesus says this. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So notice the basis here of their departure from Jesus. Right here. I never knew you. So the reason that they are cast away from the presence of God forever, the reason that maybe some of you today won't stand redeemed before God, it's because you knew a whole lot about him, you did a whole lot for him, but you did not know him. You have never surrendered to him. There was never an intimacy in your walk with Jesus where your doing and your serving and your saying came from a place of being with Jesus. Jesus says what was missing wasn't respect, admiration, or work. It was relationship. Look how Jesus describes and depicts. He gives us a clue about what this looks like and how we know if that's us. Look at verse 15, the very first verse we read together. It says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Again, like, you don't see the difference in the room. Like, the homes look the same. The trees have not yet blossomed, yet Jesus knows, and he says that they come to you in sheep's clothing. Here it is, this is a clue. But inwardly, they are like ravenous wolves. So what is he saying? That verse, that word there, ravenous, in the Greek, is a word that means that you are empty, but you are trying to fill something. So what's Jesus saying? He says, the way we know if we are ravenous wolves or if we are indeed sheep is, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he a means to an end, or is he the end? Are you trying to get something from Jesus? Are you trying to get a little morality? Are you trying to get a little social benefit? Are you trying to get a little feel good? Are you trying to get a little routine, a little religion? Are you trying to keep up with what your grandmama handed down? What is he to you? Jesus says that these wolves in sheep's clothing, they come to him and all they want is to consume something from him. They aren't worshiping, fasting, giving. Remember, this is what he's been doing throughout the entire sermon. They're not giving, praying, going for Jesus. They're doing it expecting a transaction to occur, that they were going to gain something in return. They've got Jesus on the hook for something. It's about checking boxes, relational capital, again, social benefit, but it's not about Jesus. When our Bible reading, when our praying, when our giving, when our worship to God ceases to be about God, you are a wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus says that what was missing was their heart and devotion to him. And this has been his target lock throughout the entire sermon, hasn't it? Remember what he said to the Pharisees, like, man, you give so that you might be seen. You pray in public spaces and heap up lofty words because it's about you. You are using Christ to gain the appeal and some following. And it's not just a warning to the Pharisees today. Jesus says, there are some of us today. This is if we do some introspective like thought today. Some of us, maybe if we're honest, our testimony speaks to what we said at a camp, where we repeated these lines and, you know, we got butterflies in the middle of a worship set where we, you know, man, like our testimony is, man, yeah, I've just always been in the church. I serve and I've just been, you know, I read. But it's never about Christ. Is Jesus the hero? Is your devotion and your worship and your prayer just about sitting with him, adoring him, loving him? And so how do we know then? Because this gets a little confusing, right? Because you know, James says that faith without works is dead, right? And so you're saying that all of our doing for Jesus doesn't get us there. So how do I know if I'm working? How do I know if I'm working or if I'm being obedient? There's a difference. I want to show you, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Some of those famous verses about our justification, our right standing with God in all of the New Testament, really all of the scripture together. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It wasn't what you said. It wasn't what you did. Listen to me. You didn't deserve it. You didn't have it coming. Earlier on, he says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And in the Greek, dead means dead. You cannot revive yourself, resuscitate yourself. You weren't looking for it. You were dead. And by God's grace, he reached into your lifelessness and gave you a heart that beat for his son. He opened your dead eyes to see Jesus and gave you, the scripture says, faith, which is the free gift of God to place in his son. It is all about what God has done for you. And listen to me, saving faith does not come packaged in what you have said or what you have done. It is only always about what Christ has done. That's it. This is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the door by which we step into this right standing with God. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. The faith is a gift of God, not a result of works. Listen to this. so that no one may boast. At the end of our day, at the end of our testimony, it better scream Jesus and not you. It better be about what Jesus has said about you, not what you've said about him. It better be what Jesus has worked for you, not what you worked for him. And it goes on, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here it is, for good works. Do you see the connection here? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So here's what Paul says to the church in Ephesus, in a nutshell. He says this, from where does your working stem? If your working is about what you gain, it's workers of lawlessness. It's wolves in sheep's clothes. It's homes with foundation issues. It's diseased trees. But if your works flow from a relationship with Christ, it's obedience. That's what he said. This is why baptism, and we were supposed to celebrate some baptisms today, but due to the weather and stuff like that, we decided to punt them until we're in the new facility, so that's coming. But we have four folks that are going to be baptized soon, and several more after that that are in the works. And baptism is the first act of obedience before God, right? It doesn't save them. But we don't want to minimize it, because what baptism is that step of obedience to say to the world that Jesus is my Lord. So that's the reason that baptism is not works, is because it's not stepping towards faith, it comes from faith. Right? We don't get baptized and come to church and pray and read and all that stuff and give so that we might gain something, but because we have in Jesus. I want to read to you two quotes from some pretty prominent church fathers and theologians. A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. Nor, look at this, does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. He goes on, and Martin Luther says this, we are not saved by works. But look here. But if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. And so here's what he's saying. What Jesus is saying, the marker that we can hang on, the foundation and the fruit of our assurance that we are right with God and that we actually know him, is obedience in our life that springs from faith. And so here's the marker for you, the diagnostic question in the room as we come to an end. I'm going to ask the band to come on up. When you look at your life, when you consider your story, I want you to look right at me because this is very important. You don't miss this. Do you see obedience to the call of Christ on your life? You see obedience. What did Jesus say? Twice in that passage, he said, you will know the tree by its fruit. And if you're here today and you say, look, I can go seasons will pass, and I have no affection for the body of Christ. I can go seasons upon seasons of not gathering with the saints, without seasons of not lifting up the name of Jesus. I don't have to hear from him in his word. I don't crave to meet him and to communicate with him and to know him. Is there any fruit in your life? And this is the most important thing that you could consider today. Not what you're going to eat in a few minutes, but right now saying, God, where do I stand? At the end of this sermon of like what it means to be a disciple, am I one, God? Am I one? Jesus is just like, he wants to shake us today. Some of us that are leaning on what we have said, and what we have done, man, if we're just honest, I've never looked to Jesus. He's not Lord of my life. My faith stemmed from walking an aisle after some guy said, hey, pray this after me and you'll escape hell. For some of us, that's what church was. I mean, that's what our profession of faith is. It's a get out of jail free card. It's a fire insurance. But it has nothing to do with Christ. And then you wonder why. Why is it that I continue in these patterns of sin and no conviction in my life? Why is it that I don't crave to the gathering of believers like Matt talks about? Why is it that I can go without feeling like I need to meet with him or I need to be in the Word of God? I need to, whatever that is. Why is it that I don't feel a certain way? Because you're working and you're doing is not stemming from faith. So what's missing for you, what's amiss, as Martin Luther said, is a surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And here's the good news today. Some of you may be sitting here saying, oh gosh, what if people around me would know? What if people around me know? I mean, I've been serving, I've been here, I've been in groups, I've talked to people about the Lord, and here I am. I don't actually know him. 2 Corinthians says this to us in 6:2. He says, today is the day of salvation. So if you don't know Christ, and today you hear his voice, he's saying, you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't have to wait till that day to hear, depart from me. Listen to me. He's not going to look at you, your mama, and your family and say, look, I'm going to grade on a curve here. You're pretty good people. Come on in. He's going to look you in the eyeballs. Christ Jesus will look you in the eyes and he will say, either enter into your rest or depart from me. I never knew you. You right now before the Lord, what would he say to you? I'm not trying to scare you. In fact, for some of us, this is a great assurance. Because man, if you have hung everything of your faith on the cross of Christ and said, I am only getting in based on what Jesus has done for me. I confess I can never earn it. I can never work for it. I am imperfect and I am deserving of hell. But Christ, if you would be my Lord and you surrender your life to him, Scripture says you will be saved. So today, look, the band's going to play. And in this time, I want you to sit before God. Not sit before your wife, not sit before your phone. Just sit before God and say, God, where am I? Where am I? Because listen to me, next week, spoiler, if we're ever going to go and make disciples, if we have any hope of doing the one thing that Jesus said for us to do, we first have to be them. So are you today? Father, I love you. God, I'm so thankful for your word, God. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel that is that we are dead, undeserving, incapable, pursuing other things, chasing after empty vessels. But God, in your mercy, before the foundations of the world, while we were still sinners, when we were at the worst of ourselves, you saw us and said, I want you. And you didn't step out of heaven and live a life of perfection and go to a cross so that we could believe in some cheap form of grace, that you laid down some deposit that whoever, whenever they want to, they can come tap into it. Now that is cheap. That cheapens the cross. What you did was you stepped out of heaven with the names of your saints in mind, the ones that God had written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And so when you hung on a cross, you hung there for your bride. You hung there for your people whom you were pouring out your blood to satisfy the wrath of God for. So we cannot out-sin the cross. We can't fall from this grace. You accomplished our salvation. So Lord Jesus, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for someone, that they would look to you and they would see you as beautiful. Lord Jesus, I love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.